I'm going to give you just a brief look here at an artist's conception of what he felt the tabernacle looked like as it was set up. I just throw that up on the board just to give you a general idea. You see the dimensions there, you see the altar. Now, it's very fascinating to me the way he has done it. There's a number of different artists that do this different ways, but essentially the burnt altar here had to have a way in which the draft could get underneath. I find it fascinating the way he drew that. I'm not terribly sure I'm ready to agree with it wholly, but I find it fascinating. We'll just leave it at that. But there had to be a way in which the draft could get underneath to keep it burning. You'll see his idea. Of course, he has five posts, which the scriptures say four. So we understand that we're dealing with an artist's conception here. We have the colors. This is his idea of what it would have looked like. We have it here and here, and of course the various, which we're not going to get into today, the various coverings over the tabernacle, which are all instructive of them in themselves. But in our sessions, we are just not going to have the time to get into all of that. This morning, in this session, between now and lunch, what I would like to do is look at these two pieces of furniture, the brazen altar and the laver. That's what we're going to look at in this session here and see if we can discover some things about it. So let's take a look here at the brazen altar. As he has drawn it here, this is more or less, give or take, what it looked like. As we said, it was 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. It had horns and a place for the staves to go through, and it had to have a grate in the center of it there in order to lay the sacrifices on the grate. Let's open to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, we'll read verses 1 to 8. This is the instructions to Moses. You will find that these instructions, in a sense, are in your Bibles twice. One is the instructions to Moses, and then secondly, the second time around, we have them building it in accordance with the specifications. Chapter 27 of Exodus, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood." Shittim is an untranslated Hebrew word. Most expositors feel that it was probably acacia wood, a hard wood that was found in the desert, and that's what most people would say it is. So we have the shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. I used 18 inches as a cubit, so that's how we come up with the 7.5 feet. Most would say that was actually the cubit was from the tip of a man's finger to his shoulder, and that's a give or take 18 inches. when ladies go down to the yard goods store, you know, that's the way they, you know, this is a yard, this is 2 yards. Give or take, that would be the size of the cubit. So we have 7.5 feet square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits, making it 4.5 feet. Thou shalt make horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. some would want to argue copper because of the era in which we are living historically, and copper would have probably been the metal of note at that day as opposed to brass, which evidently was not archaeologically, that's the archaeologist. Would talk about copper. We'll just leave that alone. I just say that to you for your interest. "Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the mid of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." I have here another picture that would break that apart, which would tell us what the text is saying, that in fact we have the grate itself is with the rings were on the grate, and then this was put in there in such a fashion that it would be halfway down, and that would hold the sacrifice. Now that's the physical aspect of this whole thing. Now, once we get past the physical, we need to understand the spiritual import of this. And this is what is important because, as we have said, this is a picture, the tabernacle is a picture for us, the shadow of the person of Christ. And so we must understand it in that fashion. If this is just strictly a history lesson, we could quit now and move on to the next one, but obviously this is not strictly a history lesson. This is something for you and I to understand. The understanding that we need to make of this is the fact that when we come into the when we come in through the gate, the very first aspect of the approach to God had to be through the altar. Let me use this; that's easier for me. It had to be through the burnt altar. Now, this was the altar of burnt offering. That's what it was called. In many places, in most places, it's called the altar of burnt offering for a very good reason. Because on that altar, there was always a lamb burning. They would burn a lamb in the morning, and they would burn a lamb in the evening. So that it was called, at Leviticus chapter 7, the continual, and I'm going to drop these out because we're not going to have time to really work at all of these texts, but I'll just throw them at you. You can jot them down, as I see many of you are, and then you can go home and do a study on this. But in Leviticus chapter 7, we have the continual burnt offering. And it was that offering, the burnt offering, and if you were here a couple of years ago, when we were here, we talked about the offerings of the five basic offerings. This is the burnt offering, and this is the acceptance offering. This offering was that which was acceptable to God. It was the offering that, in fact, I, as an offerer, had very little to do. It was the offering that the priest was able to take the skin of that offering and make for himself a coat, a garment, Leviticus 7 again. Other than that, the whole lamb was burnt on the altar, and it was that which was satisfying to God. And the lesson that we must learn is that if I am to approach God, God must be satisfied. Why? Because sin is an offense against God. And because sin is an offense against God, He is the one who must be satisfied with the offering. He is the one who must be satisfied with the sacrifice. If He is not satisfied, then there is nothing for me, is there? That I, in fact, have to go by His way. And so this signifies the acceptance offering, and it was offered corporately, if you will, for the children of Israel, morning and evening. There was the new moons and the Sabbath and various and sundry feasts in the Old Testament where the burnt offering was offered corporately for the whole. But then you as an individual could come to the altar and bring your lamb of your own free will and have it offered up as a burnt offering. And you would understand by that you would understand that this lamb was acceptable to God, and if the lamb is acceptable to God, then I can approach God myself. Now, this altar was not only the altar of burnt offering, but this altar was the place to which you would bring your sin offering. There were three different kinds of offering, just a briefly, very briefly overview. You have, on the one hand, you have the burnt and the meal. The meal was offered with the burnt. And that was satisfaction Godward. You had, on the other end, you had the sin/trespass offering, and that brings before us the great truth of substitution. In the center of those five offerings, you have the peace offering, and that is the fellowship offering. And that is the one where the priest and the offerer and his family and God all sat down and enjoyed it together. And so when you would bring, if you had sinned, you would bring your offering to this. Now your offering was not offered. There were certain parts of that offering that was put on the sacrifice, on the burnt offering. But the blood itself was poured out at the base, which is why I disagree with this, was poured out at the base of the altar, and so the blood was spilled. So you as a Jewish person, if you got no further than this, that sin is costly. Sin is going to cost the life of someone, either yourself or the lamb, the offering that you brought. But in fact, sin is a very costly business. And sin, I must have a substitute for my sin unless I have, unless I die myself. So we know I have substitution on the one hand, and I have acceptance on the other hand. All of that is seen right here. The other thing that comes to that altar, of course, is the peace offering. Here, once I have my sin offering brought, then I can bring my peace offering to that altar, and I have fellowship with God, and I have fellowship with the priest as well, and with my family. Because fellowship with one another is based on fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is based on a clear conscience. My sin must be put away. In order to have fellowship with God, and in order to have fellowship with God, I would have to have that first before I could have fellowship one with another. Now, when we're dealing with the burnt offering, I come as a purged worshiper to offer to God my appreciation of all that He is and the willingness of that and the acceptance of that offering. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, we have this expanded. And we have this added to, and we have the real as opposed to the figure. We have the person of Christ. Now obviously it is the person of Christ who is my acceptance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 is the fact that I am acceptable to God in the person of His Son. If I am not in Christ, I have no standing before God. If I am not in Christ, there is no acceptability for me. Because the person that is acceptable to God is the person of Jesus Christ, His sinless Son. And in His acceptance before God, I find my acceptance. And so we find the real thing in the New Testament that is pictured for us in the burnt offering in the Old Testament. The second thing I find, of course, here is that Christ not only is my acceptance, but that Christ died for my sin. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. And because He died as my substitute, and therefore my sins are put away by the blood of Jesus Christ, I can approach God. Without the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, obviously I cannot approach God. And of course, thirdly, it says in Ephesians as well, that He is my peace. He is the one through the blood of His cross that made peace. He is the reconciliation. He's the one through whom I can be reconciled to God. And so we see in the New Testament the picture, the reality, if you will, of the picture of the Old Testament is Christ as the burnt offering acceptable to God. Christ is a sin offering paying the price for my sins as my substitute. And Christ who is my peace, that because of the blood of the cross, He has made peace, and I can have peace with God. And so therefore we have all of those sacrifices in the New Testament, and they all point to the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore it is at the burnt altar. It is here that we find the subject of the guilt of my sin. Because I am guilty. I am a guilty sinner. And that is very important for us to understand because sin brings guilt. I am guilty. I am culpable. I am accountable to God. That is a truth that we have lost in our generation. It is a truth that we have lost in our nation. That is a truth that we have lost in the evangelical church. That in fact, I am accountable for my sin. God must judge sin. And therefore, the only way that my sin can be put away, that the guilt of my conscience can be wiped clear, is if there is someone who bore the judgment of my sin. And it is Christ who bore the judgment of my sin, and thus He is the one, when I am forgiven, I am freed from the guilt of sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, who has cleansed us from sin, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ who has given me forgiveness and the fact that I do not have any consciousness of sin. Guilt is past. Now, the next piece of furniture that I come to, when I would be in the Old Testament, there was no common person ever got beyond the altar of burnt offering. That's the first thing we have to understand. In the Old Testament, no commoner ever got past the altar of burnt offering. That was as far as he got. He never got into the presence of God. And we're going to come back to that thought. But we, who are in the New Testament, of course, can come into the presence of God. Therefore, we step beyond and behind, if you will, the altar of burnt offering, and we come to the laver. The laver is placed specifically between the altar, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 7, and is specifically placed between the altar and the tabernacle itself. Now, the laver was filled with water. The laver was again made out of brass. Let's look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, to get an idea of that, verse 17. Now the altar was made out of acacia wood overlaid with brass, copper, bronze, whatever you choose to have there. But the laver was made out of pure copper or bronze. Let's look at verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is Exodus 30, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go in to the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. For when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, and even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. I would like you to flip over to Exodus chapter 38 for just a moment. We don't catch it here, but we catch it in Exodus chapter 38. And when we get up this far into the book of Exodus, we are actually building the pieces. And we go over each of it, and there are some things that are added here in their building that we don't read back earlier. And this is one of them. In verse 8 of chapter 38 of Exodus, it says, and he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, the interior, if you will, of the laver. Now, I'm going to show you this one, not because I'm proud of it, but because that's the picture that I have. See, I got to make these things all myself, you know, and nobody has it. But this, I don't think, is what the laver looked like. I'm going to tell you why. Number one, the laver, according to the text of Scripture, had a place for the priest to wash his hands and his feet. There had to be a spigot of some sort, an idea where he could wash his hands, and there had to be a spigot of some sort so the water could come out so that he could wash his feet. I think the folks in Jerusalem that are building these things have a much better idea of what it looked like. It looked sort of like a coffee urn when I was over there in the institute. What is it called? The Biblical Institute? Temple Institute, and they have this gadget over there that has spigots up here and down low, and I think they come a whole lot closer to what the labor may have looked like. But anyway, it was a place for the feet and the hands to be washed. It was made, the interior of it was made out of the mirrors of the ladies. The ladies gave up their mirrors for this. That's very interesting, isn't it? But anyway, the ladies gave up their mirrors for this, and thus when the priest would look into the laver, he would see himself, right? Because there was the looking glasses, the mirror. And that is very, very significant. And of course, the significance of it placed between the altar and the tabernacle. Now, of course, here the priest would come. The priest only. And they would come, and the very first time they would come to the laver was when they were inducted into the priesthood. And when they were inducted into the priesthood, Leviticus chapter 8, they were given a bath. Now, they didn't jump into the laver, I don't think, but they were bathed from the water that was in the laver. And they were bathed all over. Okay? Now, that was done once at the induction into their priesthood. But every time they ministered to the Lord, whether they were burning sacrifices out of the burnt offering, or whether they were going to go into the holy place to minister to the Lord, wherever they were going to minister to the Lord, when they came in to minister to the Lord, the very first thing they did was they washed their hands and their feet, so that they would be clean, if you will, before they ministered to the Lord in their various rituals that they went through. So this is what actually happened. So the Jewish person would understand, if he understood nothing more than this, that in fact, to minister to the Lord, one had to be, one, a priest, and number two, one had to be clean. The priest had to be clean. And that would be impressed upon him every time he would go there and he watched the priest. We'll get that right. Washing. That's why I'm not a newscaster. Their hands and their feet. Because here's the way it would be done. So therefore you need to be clean. Now, we need to come to the New Testament, of course, to find not just the Old Testament references to this, but the New Testament as well. Let me, we'll refer to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, where we will find that everyone who is born again, everyone who is a believer in Christ Jesus, is also a priest. And so we need to understand that, first of all, that we get beyond, if you will, the altar of burnt offering, and we also come to the laver because we are priests of God. So therefore, this is a lesson for you and I. Now, the second thing that we want to understand is I want to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. That's the one we want to look at. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We have not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, 5, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Now, the idea, the doctrine, if you will, of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration is, in fact, the doctrine of the new birth. Compare John chapter 3 and verse 5. The fact that we need to be born again. Two or three times the word regeneration is used in the New Testament. The other two times it's used has to do with the millennial age. It has to do with the renewing of the earth. It has to do with the new age that Christ is coming in. But in fact, here it is applied to us as believers. When we are born again, we are born from above. We are born anew. We are born by the operation of the Spirit of God. So therefore, we are going to look at this piece of furniture as an operation of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God in which brought us into the new life, the new birth. And those who are born again have been brought into a new life. We have been regenerated, born again, all of those kinds of terms. Now, it's very fascinating to me that the word washing again is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where it says, well, we'll pick up at the 25 for the beginning of the sentence, and this is very interesting. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." James chapter 1 will tell us that we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. And when we look into that perfect law of liberty, we are to see what we are, and we are not to walk away and forget what manner of man we are, but we are asked to have the word change us. 2 Corinthians rather chapter 3 would be that we are changed from glory unto glory. And here the wonderful truth is that as we look into the Word of God, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we meditate upon Him, He changes us. And He cleanses us. And He brings us into the perfect man. And here we have the picture of the looking glasses. We look into the law of liberty, and we are not to forget what manner of man we are, but we are to be, the Word is supposed to change us and to cleanse us by the washing of the Word. So here we have the water representing, in fact, the operation of the Spirit of God revealing the Word of God to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will tell us that it is the Spirit of God that, in fact, reveals the Word of God to us. So we have this whole labor looking for us and telling us about this, the operation of the Spirit of God in my approach to God. Not only do I need to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, but I need to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. Sin not only causes me to be guilty and culpable, but it also defiles me. Now, John chapter 13 will bring those two thoughts together in a wonderful illustration when Jesus knelt down to wash the disciples' feet. When he washed the disciples' feet, Peter says, "No, I don't want you to wash me, Lord." And the Lord said, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Well, then, hey, if that's the trade, wash me all over." And the Lord said, no, Peter, you still haven't got it, you know. You've been washed once, all over. But now what we need to do is clean the hands and the feet. That in fact, sanctification is both positional and practical. It is both a fully established reality in my life. I am sanctified. The moment I'm saved, I'm set apart for God's use. I'm set apart for God's purposes. I am holy. But the other truth is that as I go through this life, and we don't have to walk through this life very long to figure out that we can't go to work, we can't go to school, we can't look at the billboards, we can't drive down the highways without our minds, our feet, our hands being defiled by the things that are in the world. Not something that I go after, but something that is there nonetheless. And what I need to do is to be continually in the Word and continually under the operation and the ministration of the Spirit of God through the Word, cleansing me daily, washing my hands and my feet. Thus, when I serve God, as I serve God, if I desire to serve God in any way, I must be clean. And the only way I can be clean is the operation of the Spirit of God. And it's the operation of the Spirit of God in me, through me, causing me to be clean. Now, one more thought concerning that is the fact of its placement. Isn't it interesting that in both Exodus 38 and again in, or excuse me, Exodus 20, whatever it was that we read first, Exodus 27, no, Exodus 30. I'll get it right yet. Where we first read in Exodus chapter 30, and again in the placement of chapter 40 in verse 7, it specifically says it was placed between the altar and the tabernacle. Now, why is it twice over mentioned? Seems to be emphasized in the fact of its placement. May I suggest to you that the reason that that is important is the fact that the baptism of the Spirit came after Calvary by 50 days, as a matter of fact. Acts chapter 1. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples the day that He ascended to heaven, at least during that 40 days that He was on earth after His resurrection. And He says to His disciples, "For John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." It's still in the future. Now, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descends from heaven, and what happens there? Not that important. I mean, the most important thing wasn't that there was fire and wind and tongues. That wasn't the important part. The reality of it, and that is brought before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, that in the Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And this was the operation of the Spirit of God, taking all of us, if you will, and forming us into a body. And the moment we get saved, we are placed into the body of Christ. We are one with one another. We are priests. We come under the operation of the Spirit of God. And in fact, it is only those who have been washed all over, who have been baptized into the body of Christ, that have any business ministering to the Lord. So the very first thing that we need to make sure of before we minister to the Lord is the fact that we have been not only to the altar, but to the laver. That we are one with Christ. Here, and how do I stay in fellowship with Christ and with God and with one another? And that is to be cleansed by the washing of the Word. And so we have this whole thing brought together to us in the laver, as we see it in the placement of it being passed on this side of Calvary. Now, what do I got? I got another about 20 minutes? About 20 minutes, thereabouts? I don't want to be late for lunch. Okay, we'll go do one more piece of furniture before we break. The next thing that we do, because I would like to, if we could possibly do this, I would love to leave time for some questions, and I'm not terribly sure if I want to go into the next part or if I want to leave some questions for right now. Does anybody have some questions that they would like to discuss right now before we go into the next one? Because, okay, yes, Matt. Mm-hmm. Yes, although I would like to think of it more in the area of my eternal security. The Lamb is always burning. The Lamb is always in the presence of God. And because He is in the presence of God, and I want to come back to that in another piece of furniture later on, we have the eternal security. What if you get up in the middle of the night? You're an Israelite back in that day. All right? You get up in the middle of the night, and the Lord, and you say, "Well, you know, I touched an unclean body. Or I did something that I've come to the conclusion that I've done something wrong. I wonder if there's any acceptance with me before God. I wonder if I can come with an offering. I wonder if I can come back okay with God." And you would think about that. And you would stand, and you would come outside your tent. It's the middle of the night. And you're not sleeping well because you've got this problem. And what you do is you look off, and the very first thing you see is the fire of the burnt offering. And you can know that as long as that fire is burning, there is acceptance with God. That's a tremendous truth to know, that we are always acceptable before God. And it is not because of something that I have done. It is not because of who I am. It's because of who Christ is. That my standing before God always remains the same. If I am a believer, my standing before God always remains the same because it's a continual burnt offering. I would look at it from that perspective, although your thought is good as well. That would be my first. Any other questions? Okay, the colors. Yeah, the colors are white. Where are we at? Never mind. The colors don't come out very well on these pictures anyway. The colors are white and red and purple and blue. It was a white background, and the other three colors were mingled into that. It was a fine twined linen, which was white, and then the blue and the purple and the red were the threads that were woven into it to make the pattern, no matter what. The four colors speak of one. Matthew tells us about the king. You know, you go through the book of Matthew. You start out with the presentation of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, here we go, right at Matthew 1 and 1, the genealogies was going to give to us the legal title to the throne of David that Jesus Christ had. That's why those genealogy is there. This is legal title to the throne of David. In chapter 2, we have the fact that the wise men, we don't have that mentioned in Luke, we have it mentioned in Matthew. Why did they come? They came to worship He who is born King of the Jews. We have the Sermon on the Mount, which is the charter of the kingdom, if you will. Here is the king saying, here is the charter of the kingdom. This is the way the kingdom is to operate. You know, so we walk through the book of Matthew when we find Jesus Christ as the king. And that color is purple. That's the kingly color. The kingly color. Now we have the book of Mark, and Mark presents to us the perfect servant. The key verse in Mark, or there's a couple of key things in the book of Mark. He was always going immediately, straightway. Those kinds of words are used over and over and over again in the book of Mark. He was a servant. He was always doing. He was always going. He was always, you find very little of what the Lord said in the book of Mark. That's incidental, but it's what he was doing. And what was he doing? Mark chapter 10, I have forgotten the verse, I want to say 48, and I may be wrong in the verse, but it's chapter 10, where he says, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That's the reason he came, was to give his life. That's the color red. And we come to Luke. Luke's genealogies, we deal with the humanity of Christ. We deal with, Zechariah, and we deal with all of the reality of his birth, the humanity of Christ. We deal with his sinless humanity. He is presented to us as the son, as the perfect son of Adam, going back to the perfect son of God, and the genealogy goes back to Adam and then to God. A very different genealogy than we have in Matthew. And so here we are showing here that he not only has the legal title to the throne of David, that is Matthew, but he has the moral title to the throne of David. And we can't get into that, but the reality is those genealogies are distinct, and they are distinct for some very specific reasons, so that Jesus Christ was not under a curse, and he was presented in Luke as the perfect Son of Man. That's the title of the book of Luke. And here we have the white, the perfect Son of Man. And it is the the title that the Lord said of himself more often than any other. And then, of course, in John, we have his deity presented to us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And the reason he came to do that, the one who was in the bosom of the Father came to reveal the Father. And we have those seven signs throughout the book of John, of which John is, that's the outline of the book of John in a very real way, the seven signs that he gives to demonstrate that he is light, he is life, he is all that the Son of God is. And here we have the Son of God presented to us as deity, and that is blue, of course. So we have those four colors on four pillars, the four gospels, the presentation of Christ in his fourfold. And this is fourfold aspect that is shown to us also in other ways with the four faces of Ezekiel and the four faces in Revelation. We have a number of ways of working to that. We have the man, the lion, the eagle, and the donkey or the beast of burden, or an ox. Those four faces. So consistently in the scriptures you have four presentations, four directions, four ideas surrounding the person of Christ, and they all work in that same thing. In the tabernacle, we have the four colors on the four pillars to show us that. So that's the, there's the idea there. Okay? Yes? Physically, no. Okay? Physically, no. I'm not about to go out and grab an ox and offer it up as a burnt offering and find some tabernacle someplace. Physically, no. But the principles that are, look at it this way, the Old Testament is a picture book, if you will, that, let me back up and say it this way. Let me try it from this direction. In the New Testament, I have the white light of the full revelation of the Christ. That's the New Testament. Now, if I hold up the white light and I put it in a prism, and I look at light, it comes in one side of the prism, it comes out the other side of the prism in a number of different colors, the colors of the rainbow, okay? They're broken up. The Old Testament shows me the various hues, the various colors, the various ideas, the various principles that are there. But when I look at it, then I can look at Christ as a burnt offering. When I come to the New Testament, Christ is one sacrifice forever, he sat down. When I come to that, I say, oh, there's a burnt offering. What is that aspect of the sacrifice of Christ? I come to the sin offering. What is that aspect of the sacrifice of Christ? I come to the peace offering. What is that aspect of the sacrifice of Christ? So when I go to the Old Testament, I can see principles and pictures in a hue, in broken down for me, in little pieces that I can grab and take a look at. But I have to come to Christ. I can't go back to the Old Testament. I have to come to Christ. Christ is the completed sacrifice. But when I go back to the Old Testament, be it the tabernacle, which is what we're doing here, as we go back and we look at the tabernacle, and I can see that if I'm going to approach God, there's one gate. When I approach God, I have to have an offering. If I approach God, I have to be clean. If I have to approach God, there is distance between me and God, and there is a specific way to approach God. Now, the way to approach God is identical, is brought to me in the New Testament. Because the approach to Christ, the approach to God is through Christ. My sacrifices, 1 Peter chapter 2, the sacrifices of my priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2.